I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, please. Colossians chapter 1, we'll commence our reading at verse 3, down to the end of verse 12. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. Ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Thus far for our reading. And when you read Paul's epistles, when you read the Gospels, there are a number of things that are outstanding. For example, in the life of the Apostle Paul, as you read his imprisoned epistles, you'll notice there's one thing that characterized all his prayers. They were mainly prayers of intercession. When you read the gospel accounts and you read of the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ in John's Gospel chapter 17, it was a prayer of intercession. Now we ask the question, what is intercession? Well, intercession, I would suggest to you that when a man prays and he intercedes, there are three that are involved. There is the individual who is praying, who has the concern, the one who you're praying for, and the one who you're praying to. Now today, there are a great number of people that are interceders for those who are outside of Christ. Intercession is one of the greatest avenues of prayer that we can use to bombard the throne of God. Now, we ask the question, why is it that the Apostle Paul, in nearly all of his prayers, was a man of intercession? As we read the book of the Acts, chapter 7, you remember the Apostle Paul when he was on the Damascus Road and he was arrested by the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the first things that came out of his mouth was, Lord, who art thou? And that made a tremendous impression on his life. For it was from within the inward parts that he said this. There was a tremendous change in his life. He was a man that was full of hatred toward the name Jesus Christ. He was a man that had in his mind that he was going to stamp out from under heaven once and for all Christianity. But on that Damascus road, there were a number of things that the Apostle Paul left behind him. One of the things he left behind were the letters of authority that he had from the high priest. And it is possible that he makes reference to them in some of his epistles when he says, I count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And if you allow your imagination to wander for a moment or two as you read Acts chapter 7, you must remember that Paul was witnessing the death of Stephen. And as he was witnessing the death of Stephen, I do believe there were words that came from Stephen's mouth that affected the life of the Apostle Paul. You remember Stephen as he was being stoned, the first martyr of the church? Stephen, when he left the scene, his last words were words of intercession. Intercession. And this is what he said. And I believe the Apostle Paul must have heard those words. You find it in Acts chapter 7, down the latter part of the chapter. Stephen, he saw the heavens open. And when you refer to the words heaven or heavens, you must remember that you have to decide whether it's the first, second, or third heaven. Decide that by the context. In this case, it was Stephen who saw the heavens open, and he looked right into the presence of God, and he saw the glory. And this is what he said. Lay not this to their charge. And I believe it was from that that the Apostle Paul went forward, and through all his epistles, you'll find that he's always interceding on behalf of those who were brought to Christ, even on behalf of those whom he had never met. We do not know if Paul ever visited the church at Colossae, but he had a deep concern for all those that were believers, imprisoned, and yet this little man, as far as we can gather from the scripture, small in stature, but great in intercession. And may I repeat again that intercession, there's always three that are involved. The individual who's praying, the one who you're praying for, and the one who you're praying to. And I believe this is why Paul was such a man of intercession before God. Now, in all his prison prayers, he never was concerned about things that are earthly. He prays for wisdom. He prays for knowledge. He prays for patience. He prays for understanding. It's all in relation to spiritual things. And I would suggest to you that when he heard Stephen pray, it made such a mark upon his life and upon his mind that it was never erased. Now, just digressing for a moment or two, you remember in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, you never find the Lord Jesus Christ praying with his disciples. He's always alone. He's on the mountaintop, probably in the early hours of the morning, or in the late hours of the evening. But you'll find that the Lord Jesus Christ was always in prayer with his Father. But there was one occasion when they must have heard the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And out of that, the disciples said to their Lord, Lord, teach us to pray. Now, what did the disciples really mean? Teach us the wording of prayer? No, I don't believe that. But teach us how we can get right to the presence of God. And so that when you have that prayer, that disciples' prayer, you'll find the pattern laid before us. The first part has to do with the program of God. And the last part has to do with the pilgrimage of man. And when you pray that prayer, you have the content of a full prayer. You can expand on it. But the first part always has to do with God. Now, like what one great divine has said, that when we intercede or in any phase of prayer, make sure that there's always some attitude of thanksgiving. In all of Paul's epistles, except one, Galatians, he commences with thanksgiving. Have you ever had it that sometimes you're discouraged and you just don't know what to do? And you're beside yourself, your patience is at an end. Have you ever tried to just pray and thank God for things that you have in this life? Look at all the things that we have. Look at all the mercies that he's bestowed upon us. Mercies are the thing. They're not blessings. I mentioned that a while back, and I'll illustrate it again. Blessings are the things that we receive. They're in the spiritual. Mercies are in the temporal. And we receive them from God. Last night we had our annual assembly meeting. You know, it was potluck. Well, if that's what they call potluck, I'm telling you, it was an assortment of all kinds. Some of you dear ladies with some of your excellent recipes, don't know what it was, but you know, you take a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and you sample them first, and then you go back and say, well, and then you look at it all, you say, well, it all tastes so good, I'm going to have to stop. Some were telling me that they had saved up all day for it. I don't know how much they've eaten, but I know they enjoyed it. But when we come to intercession, it's on behalf of someone who may be outside of Christ. It's on behalf of someone who may not be walking the Christian pathway. One as well said that if your discipleship is not demonstrated, then it must be devastated. Now, looking at Paul's prayers, we looked at three of them. I'm just going to recap. Without a doubt, we're not going to touch on all the phases of them, but we're just going to look at them just for a brief moment. You'll notice that in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 to 11, we call that the prayer for a discerning love. You notice that in Ephesians chapter 1, from verse 15 to 23, it was a prayer for spiritual illumination. Then you'll notice that in that last part of Ephesians of chapter 3, where the doctrinal part ends, chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, it's the prayer for divine plenitude or abundance. Now, when we come to Colossians, you notice that Ephesians and Colossians sometimes have been called twin epistles because they're so much alike. And you know, just in reference to that, when you read the gospel accounts, isn't it amazing that all of Mark's gospel can be found in the other gospels except for 30 verses? And so what you find in Ephesians and what you find in Colossians, they're sometimes called twin, but the theme is a little different. You see, in Ephesians, it's in Christ, but in Colossians, it's holding the head. And with that prayer in Colossians, as we were read to you this morning, you'll notice how that Paul commences. He commences with thanksgiving, first of all. And as he commences with thanksgiving, you'll notice there's a number of things that he was thankful for. First of all, he was thankful for their faith in God. Now, if it wasn't for a faith in God, speaking of myself, in the circumstances that are round about us, and sometimes in the pressures that we have today, not so much now that I'm retired, but when we were working, early morning, late at night, early morning, late at night, pressures. If it wasn't for a faith in God, I don't know where I would be. But let me ask you the question. Your faith in Christ, is it expanding? When one comes to Christ, it's admitting Him. And when you have admitted Him, then there's the other, there's the submission to Him. Many of us have a faith in Christ and a faith in God, but look at these Colossians here. There was a heresy that was coming amongst them, called the Colossian heresy. We'll look a little later on at what it was made up of. And Paul, he was deeply thankful for their faith in Christ, and yet he had never met the Colossian believers. He had heard of them. We must remember that Ephesus was a city that was given over to all kind of idolatry. But Colossae was a city that was about 100 miles in. Paul said he was not only concerned, you must remember it was their faith to God. And then he said of their love. You'll always find that when there's a deep faith in Christ, a longing to know Him in such a way as we have never known Him before, it will be expanding in our love to our fellow man. And this was with the Colossian believers. It was not only faith in God, but it was love to their fellow man. Now in our love to our fellow man, as we said before, there are many things that come in the way. There's many things that we don't like about an individual, and rightly so. But we can love that individual because they belong to the same family. They belong to the same family. And you notice in all of Paul's prayers, he's so deeply concerned that there might be a relationship to one another. And that relationship depends on our relationship to Jesus Christ. If our relationship to Jesus Christ is not what it should be, then our relationship to our fellow man is not what it should be either. And in accordance that we walk with Him and love Him will be a manifestation to those who we come in contact with. You know, one of the greatest explanations of love is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And you would think that it would be the Apostle John that would write on that, although he writes on love. But it's Paul who is the master of this, explaining 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And in writing to the church at Corinth, he said, you may have all these things, you may have gift, but he said, if you don't have Christ the way you should have, he said, you're a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. What we're more concerned about, and what Paul was concerned about with these young believers, was not so much of their service, but of their fruit that would be manifest. Now, works and fruit in Scripture are different. They're entirely different. Fruit is always manifested silently, as what is true in the natural is true in the spiritual. Works are always connected with some effort or with some work of some type. There is a difference between fruit and work. And so Paul, in writing to the church at Colossae, he says, your faith to God, love to your fellow man, and then he said hope. You know, when Paul writes of faith, love, and hope, you'll notice that hope is connected with the coming of Christ. The coming of Christ. It was so approximately 150 to 180 years ago, amongst little groups here and there, they began to search the scriptures. And isn't it amazing that, just going back to what our brother Haggerty was mentioning, isn't it amazing that a man like J.N. Darby, that man that was tremendous intellect, but submitted to the mind and will of Christ, that when he would be preaching every Sunday, and I say this very carefully without slinging my, that between 700 to 800 people were coming out of other denominations and coming to listen to J.N. Darby preach. He was bringing before them the word of God, and when they saw the truth of the coming of the Lord, their hearts were rejoicing. One verse out of every 25 in the New Testament, if divided evenly, has to do with the return of the law. And as you read the epistles, they connect the coming of the Lord with different things. Peter connects it with a walk of life. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. What was he thinking about? He was thinking of a big robe that they had in those days. And if a man was to walk briskly, he would gather up the robe and wrap it around him so he would have no interference in his walk. So Peter says, in view of the coming of the Lord, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Have your mind set on Christ and Christ alone. Paul here in these writing to these believers, he said, it was linked with the coming of Christ. And these men, nearly 150 to 180 years ago, they were so taken up with the word of God, burn the lamp to the midnight hour, to search the scriptures and see what the scriptures would tell them. It was just the last one or two days that I had my eyes glued to the television. I don't mean looking at all these programs, but I'm looking at the news. And I was thinking of how many boys would be in the front lines and would be thinking on eternity. I trust that by the grace of God that this war will come to a speedy end. Looking at some of these dear Iraqi soldiers, I don't care what side it may be, they are all spirit, soul, and body. It's the man who's responsible who has put some of these boys in these positions. And I was glad to see one of the American boys, I believe it was an Iraqi soldier coming out of a bunker, and he had been wounded, and they treated him gently. Schwarzkopf, he has told his troops that they were to treat their boys respectably. I'm thankful for that command that was given. But think of how these boys are treated. But think of the return of the Lord. And when we're going to be ushered into His presence, what is it going to be? We're going to be like Him. I want to digress for a moment or two. I was sitting this morning here and thinking on Mary. You notice before the resurrection, she heard the voice of the Lord. And out of her were cast 7 demons. And she saw the Lord in a body that was sinless. She saw His moral glory. But you know, after the resurrection, she was in the garden and she didn't realize that it was the Lord. And she heard His voice again. And it was the voice of our blessed Master in a glorified body. What did she see? I believe on that occasion, it was not only the voice, I suggest this to you, it was not only the voice that made her recognize, but it was the changed body. And that's why the Lord said to Mary, Mary, touch me not. Mary, you've always been equated with a natural body, and you expect it to be the same. It isn't. It's a glorified body. With the coming of the Lord. Now, Paul goes on in his prayer here. One man who has written on this prayer, he calls it prayer on the way of consistency. In other words, your walk before Him, and Paul was so deeply concerned of these believers. At verse 9, he says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you. Now, for what cause? We mentioned these causes, but there's one more cause. You don't find that in chapter 1, but you find that in chapter 2. There was a heresy that was being taught in the church at Corinth. And that heresy, as far as scholars are concerned, was a mixture of Gnosticism and Judaism. And what they were saying was this, that the knowledge that you have is not a good enough knowledge. You need a higher knowledge. When Paul comes in, he said, then he talks about, he said, when you know Jesus Christ, he says, you have a super knowledge. A super knowledge. Paul said that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. The power of his resurrection was that which raised him from the dead. The power of his resurrection is that which is going to change these bodies of ours. Paul goes on. You'll notice that he brings before us, for this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, I want to hinge on four words there. That ye might walk. That ye might walk. It is so essential in the day in which we're living that our walk before the world and before those who know the Lord Jesus Christ and before those who probably are just young Christians, it is very essential that our walk is right. That our walk is right. Many years ago, a man who gave an illustration of this part of the text here, in his preaching, he would tell the story of a grocer who lived upstairs and had his groceries downstairs, and he had a young lad that worked for him. I'm told that the man was a regular fraud, and then he was a pious fraud. And he would say to the young lad, Jim, have you watered the milk? Yes, sir. I'm using an old phrase. Have you pumped in the butter? Yes, sir. Have you put chicory in the coffee? Yes, sir. Well, then, come up and worship. You see, it didn't add up. He was a pious fraud in the regular, and he was a pious fraud in the spiritual. And then the preacher went on to say, he said, then I would cup my ear to hear how this man would pray. And Paul, in writing to these Colossians, he says that ye might walk. That ye might walk. In the book of the Revelation, you have this picture brought before us. Behold, I stand at the door. That suggests that he is waiting. If the scripture read, behold, I am walking, it would mean that he would be departing. If the scripture said, behold, I am sitting, it would mean that something is completed. Because Stephen, when he saw the heavens open, scripture speaks of our Lord as sitting, but when Stephen was taken home, the Lord was standing. But in Revelation chapter 3, I think it is, he says, behold, I stand, suggesting that there is a waiting. Now, Paul, he brings before the Colossian believers and before us today, that ye might walk. Walk. Walk before him. And it's so essential that we walk before him so that those whom we come in contact with will be able to see without giving expression to words that we belong to Christ. Paul was deeply concerned about these Colossian believers. That's something practical. Then he goes on, he says, using another word, that something continue. That ye might walk worthy. Worthy of the Lord. We might be walking, but are we walking worthily? Napoleon had asked Dennecker, that great sculptor, he said, I would like you to do some work for me. He said, I would like you to take your chisel and your hammer and make a picture of Venus for me. And this is what Dannecker said. He said, I cannot lower my chisel and my hammer. Napoleon said, why? You must remember that Dannecker was a conscientious Christian. He said, once I have raised my chisel and my hammer to make the statue of Christ, he said, I will never lower it to make a goddess or to use it in the sphere of Venus. That ye might walk worthily. There are many of us that are walking, but we ask the question, I ask the question to myself, are we walking worthily of Him? Worthily of Him. I shall never forget the words of it, at least the words were quoted to me from a dear old man who was on his dying bed, and some of the exhortations he was giving to some of those that were standing round about him, he said, remember in this life that you may walk worthy of Him. Walk worthy of Him. Something crucial that ye might set out to walk. Now, this comes from the pen of Bishop Bull, a man that was so often at Keswick, that great man of God. He says, that ye might set out to walk. That ye might set out to walk. In other words, if I'm going to walk, but when I'm going to set out to walk, I have something in view. And when we're on the Christian life, we always should have something in view. That's Christ and His return. And that we might honor and glorify Him in these days in which we're living. If there's ever a day in which pressures are on, it's today. Dear brother, John Chalk is here. He probably knows what it is to be under pressure when you drive those buses. People coming in and out, people come. You're constantly under pressure. It is sometimes difficult to walk and to walk worthy and to set out to walk. D.L. Moody, that great man of God, you remember that great fire in Chicago when the Moody Bible Institute completely burnt down and Moody was really distressed, and as he was on his way to New York, he prayed earnestly that God in some way would intervene to send in the funds to build once again the Moody Bible Institute. And Moody thought to himself, he said, I am not a man to beg. Not a man to beg. He said, I don't want to beg for funds. And Moody earnestly before God, he opened up his life. And Moody recounts that there was a time in that, he said, God came into my life. And the Spirit of God so flooded my spirit that I had to ask God to restrain. Now I'm not talking of what we have round about us today. Something entirely different. And he said, from that day on, the message of D.L. Moody was not any different. It was still the same gospel message. But he said D.L. Moody was a different man. A different man. Charles Haddon Sidgen, in one of his little booklets, he recounts a time when, in a similar experience, the Spirit of God came into his life in such a way that he had to ask God to restrain the Holy Spirit from flooding his life. Never too often did he talk about it or of it. Do you remember the Apostle Paul had an experience? Isn't it amazing? It was 14 years before he talked about it. And last of all, something evangelical. That ye might walk worthy unto all pleasing. Unto all pleasing. Isn't it wonderful that we could be so in tune with God that we can so know the mind and the Spirit of God that we never have a question of individuals who we should speak to? sometimes in my own experience when I should be speaking of him, and for him I am not, because things come into the life. But let me give you a simple illustration, and with that I close. Wonderful little illustration. There was a man who had come in from a hard day's work, and he was tired, and he sat down, and oh, he said, I would like to have a cool drink of water. And he had a little boy that was approximately, I believe, 5 years old, and he had been playing outside, and you know what boys are like. Wherever there's water or mud, there's boys. Like to play in the mud. And the little boy heard the request. So very hurriedly he grabbed a glass and he filled it up with water. And you know, to make sure that the little glass of water would not spill, he put his finger right over into the top of it and held it, and there were little streamlets of mud running all the way through the glass of water. And he said, here, Daddy, here it is. You see, the service was perfect, but love wasn't. Shall we pray? Oh God, our Father, we give thee thanks this day for the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, O God, that as we think of thy goodness and thy mercy, thy grace that has ever sought and seen us and brought us to thyself, as we were singing this morning, amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. We ask, O God, today that we may revel in thy goodness and in thy greatness and what thou hast done for us. We are sons of God and only possible by the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so today we would give thee all the honor and glory that's due unto thy holy name. And we ask, O God, that as we would serve thee this day, that we may walk worthily of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. We give thee thanks for the blessed hope. We give thee thanks for all that thou hast done for us. And we would remember those who are a congregation today, O God, who are laid aside on beds of sickness. We commend them into thy care. Others, our Father, who are not too well, we commend them into thy care. And remember the boys and girls downstairs who listen to the sound of thy word from Sunday to Sunday. And we ask, O God, that again, as we think of a little congregation, a little group here together, that by thy Holy Spirit we may have a fresh anointing from thyself to walk worthy of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.